Well, this morning, we're in Mark chapter 12. And this is Mark 12, part 1. We'll take this in two sections just because of the content needs to kind of be focused on long enough to really get it. And so we're going to take this in two parts. If you remember, Jesus has been ministering. He's been dealing with people that are sick, people that are blind and lame, and he's raised the dead. He's just done all kinds of wonderful things. He's multiplied food for people to eat. And yet through all of that, there were those that refused to believe who he was and believe in him and trust in him. In fact, the religious leaders in the day were constantly questioning Jesus about who he's working for and how is he doing the things he's doing. And we saw last week that, or the last time we met, that Jesus' authority was questioned by those Jewish leaders, wanting to know how he did the things he did. By what authority, right? And it's interesting, they didn't question that he had authority. They just wanted to know where he got it. Because he drove the money changers, the priests, all those leadership guys that were ripping people off in the temple, he drove them out. And they wanted to know how he had the right to do that. And remember, he brought up John the Baptist and said, I'll answer your question if you answer this question. John's ministry, was it from heaven or was it of men? And remember, they kind of reasoned among themselves and really couldn't come up with a good answer, because if they said he was from heaven, if the message was from heaven, then why didn't we believe him, being spiritual leaders and all? And the other part was, if we say that it was just man made up, then the people would hate us because they're convinced that John was a prophet. And so they said, we can't tell. They only saw two options, only two things they could respond to that question. Who was John? Was his message from heaven or of men? They only saw, well, it's either men or it's heaven, so we can't say anything. They missed the third option. What was that? Confess that they were wrong and repent. That wasn't even on the radar of these guys. I mean, we're not doing that. So what else can we do? What a silly thing. They didn't even consider. So Jesus basically just said, well, I'm not telling you by what authority I do things then. You don't answer me, I don't answer you. We talked about that. When Jesus calls, you answer. Jesus is calling. He's reaching out. He's drawing people to himself. But if someone hears the voice of Jesus Christ tugging on their heart and doesn't answer him, he's not obligated to answer you again. And if you want a relationship with God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. And so we left off there. And before those men left the area, Jesus wanted to share a little bit more with them. So we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them. That is, the men that were asking about his authority. He begins to teach them. He speaks to them in parables. A parable, remember, a truth laid beside another truth to help you understand the first truth. A parable could be a very useful tool if you wanted to know more about the Lord. Still to this day, parables are rich. If you're really interested in knowing more about the Lord, going deeper in understanding what Jesus was saying or the Word is saying to you in any context, it's still a great tool. Parables work well to help me understand. However, if you don't want to know the truth, then the parable can be used as an excuse. Like, well, I don't know why he speaks in parables. I didn't understand that teaching. And so Jesus used parables. The disciples at one point said, Lord, why do you speak in parables all the time and just don't speak plainly? And Jesus said, because when they hear, they won't understand. And that's okay. If they don't want to understand me, they can use a parable for an excuse. It's not true, but they can use it. And Jesus said, I speak these things so that when they hear me, if they don't want it, they don't have to have it. But somebody who does want it, a parable works wonders in helping you learn more. So he spake to them in parables, and he said this. This is the parable he told. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged it in a place for the wine fat and built towers and let it out to husbandmen. Story simple. A man decides he's going to make a vineyard. And so he does all the digging and planting and makes the wine fat press and all that. And then his intent is to lend it out or make someone take care of it that would want that position. Generally, in that particular context, if a man would lend out or rent out his vineyard, then the man that worked it or the family that worked it many times, they would be able to live there, give them a place to live, and work the vineyard and live off the vineyard. But then a portion of the fruits of the vineyard would be given to the landowner, the owner of the vineyard. It's kind of a fair deal. You know, you get to work and you get to eat and you get to live on a place, and all you have to do is just pay some of the fruits to the vineyard owner. So he lent it out, let it out to husband, and then he went into a far country. You probably already know where this is going. But Jesus is explaining something to these leaders of the Jews, trying to get them to understand perhaps a little bit more about who Jesus is. And remember, he's been asked the question, by what authority do you do this? He's going to answer it in this parable. The answer's coming for their question. It's just not coming in the way they thought. So it goes on in verse 2 and says, at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Time to kind of pay the percentage of fruit to the owner of the vineyard, and he sends someone to collect. Just simple process. It happened all the time. And so when he went to receive of the fruit of the vineyard, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So the servant goes on behalf of his master to collect some fruit from the vineyard, and these people that are running the vineyard now catch him, beat him, and send him away with nothing. So again, in verse 4, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Treated him shamefully and basically threw stones at him and wounded him in the head. And I mean, not very kind, not very nice, obviously. And again, he sent another, and they killed him. They're getting worse. And many others beating some and killing some. So this owner of the vineyard is getting his servants back. Some of them he's not getting back because they're dying, trying to retrieve the fruit of this vineyard. And then verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, just as an onlooker, thinking about this story, just general story of someone trying to get the fruit of their vineyard, and the people running it are killing everybody that's sent and all that. When the son of the owner of the vineyard comes and they look at him and they say, he's the heir, let's kill him so we can have the inheritance. Whose inheritance? The owner of the vineyard. Now, just think about it for a second. How stupid was that? Are they out of their minds? These guys that are running the vineyard? Kinda. Who would think for a moment that if we kill the heir, of this vineyard that, hey, we'll just get it for ourselves. Not taking into consideration the owner of the vineyard, the father of the son. Well, what's he going to do? Is he just going to hand it over? Oh, I'm glad you killed my son. Now you can have the inheritance. It's ridiculous. And so they took him, the son, and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus says in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Jesus said, well, these guys are going to get what's coming to them. That's what's going to happen. Now, Jesus, before we finish this parable, Jesus is, of course, painting a picture of the Jews, the leadership of the Jews. They have been given the privilege of running this vineyard. And, of course, the people that are in Israel at the time Jesus is talking about that, they are part of the vineyard. And, of course, we know who the son is, who was killed. We know who the owner of the vineyard is. But Jesus is drawing off something specific, and it's important that we kind of note that. It's back in Isaiah chapter 5. This is what Jesus is referring to in this parable. He's using a scripture as his launch pad. And so Isaiah 5 and verse 1, listen to what it says. This is how we know, by the way, that the parable is what it is. And I'll explain in a second. So verse 1 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now, will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard? Well-beloved hath a vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out of the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein. Sound familiar? The beginning of the parable. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Bitter grapes, unedible grapes. Unusable grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Could I have done something more? Wherefore, when I looked, and it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, and now go to I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, and I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For, listen, here it is. Here's the summation. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. God gives Israel prominence, position, blessing. He birthed this nation in order to be a blessing and a light unto the Gentile world. The Jews never really did that. They never witnessed, they never brought others into a relationship with God as they were given privilege of. Instead, they just bore no fruit and kept everything to themselves. And so when God speaks in Isaiah, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away that vineyard from those it was given to. And it's going to be given to another. And so back in Mark 12, it says, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. So stay with me for a minute. Jesus literally is telling them who he is and what's going to happen to them for their rejection of him. And so I'm going to read to you from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 23. And I want you to pay attention to this because it's in reference to what Jesus did and when he did it. In verse 23 of Leviticus 19, the Lord speaking to the children of Israel, "When you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of." Now, this is a common practice. You don't eat of the fruit of a tree when it's freshly planted. In fact, most will tell you, let a fruit tree go for 3 years. It will produce better fruit afterwards if you don't touch it until the 3 years are up. So this is from the scriptures, which is where we get that idea, but it actually is true. "But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal." Ah, so 4th year, you get to eat the fruit all you want. It's all good now to eat, but you have to wait the 3 years. What's important about that is that when Jesus Christ came, when he placed himself in this world, the incarnation, we called it, God becomes man. When did he do it? When did he place himself in the history of man? Well, we know biblically, certainly not in agreement with much of the world, biblically we know this earth is going on 7,000 years old. 6,000 years have passed. Now, keeping that in mind and referencing what Peter said in his epistle, that a year is with the Lord is as 1,000 years, or a day, excuse me, and 1,000 years is as a day. So we understand that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested. We also know in Bible typology that after 6,000 years, we will experience the 7,000th year, which is the 7th day, which is a day of rest, which is the kingdom. This is the order of eschatology we have in Scripture, and it's accurate, I believe. So the question is, when Jesus appeared to come to the vineyard that was established by his Father, when did he come? On the 4th day. When the fruit should have been ripe. He presented himself, as we saw earlier in our study, he presented himself as the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, and presented himself as the Messiah. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." If you recall, though, Jesus wept as he went into Jerusalem because they didn't know he was coming. They didn't know. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't pay attention to Scripture, and really, honestly, many of the Jewish leaders who would have shared that truth with their people didn't want that to even happen, as we see. But this parable is what actually was happening in real time. Jesus was in Israel, in Jerusalem, coming to gather the fruit of what should have been produced by the people that were overseeing the vineyard, the Jews. So he comes in on the 4th day, or the 4,000th year. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the parable is deeper than just this little story. And these that are listening to Jesus at this point, they're probably not even making that connection. As you'll see, they didn't really know the Scriptures all that well. They knew how to, excuse me, recite them. They memorized them, but they didn't know what they meant. They didn't have the right application for the scriptures. And so Jesus is constantly teaching them, and this should have been mind-blowing. Like, the Jewish leaders should have gone, oh boy. I mean, I read this and I go, that's so cool. It's all the way back there in Leviticus and in Isaiah. This is all talked about. And here's Jesus telling this little parable. Yeah, this is about me, right? I'm here, fourth day. You can eat the fruit now. Where's the fruit at? Did he find fruit? Well, Isaiah said he found bitter fruit, wild grapes, not real fruit at all, not fruit that anybody could use. There was no fruitfulness in the Jewish religion at this point. None. They're bearing no fruit. And of course, those servants that had gone before were the prophets. The prophets came at various times and seasons to say, hey, we're here for the fruit, you know. And the Jews just mistreated the prophets. Some of them they beat up and cast out. Some of them they killed. So this is all played out. And Jesus is saying, now, what do you think is going to happen when the son comes and they kill him? And he's pointing right at them, like, what's going to happen when you kill me? What do you think is going to happen? Well, the owner of the vineyard, the father, is going to remove this from you. It's going to be desolate. Isaiah says everything's going to be torn down. It's going to be a waste place. And we understand, don't we? Jesus was killed here this week in this part of the story. He was killed, and in AD 70, the entire nation of Israel crumbled under the weight of Roman oppression and attack, just like Isaiah prophesied, just like it was told. And Jesus says in this parable, it's going to be removed from you and given to others. After Jesus was crucified, after they killed him, the whole plan was shifted to another group of people known as the Gentiles. You and me, us. The church was birthed. Just like it was prophesied. So people say, well, is the church prophesied about? Not directly, but you can see in Isaiah, for example, okay, this is going to be removed and given to others. Well, who's that? The church. It's not directly said to be the church, but that's who we are. We're the others that it was given to. Isn't that fascinating? It's like, wow, every detail of this was pretty amazing. And so Jesus continues and says, yeah, it's going to be given to others. He says, and have you not read this scripture? Don't you love it when Jesus says that to the Jewish leaders? Have you not read this scripture? Have you not read your Bible? And of course, they're just standing there. And he says, this is the scripture I think you should have read. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You're rejecting right now the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone, Jesus was saying, and you've rejected it. Have you read that scripture where it says that the builders rejected the corner? It's Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm which talks about the stone. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the stone of offense to those that don't know him, but he's the rock of salvation for those of us who believe in him. So here he is saying, hey, have you read that scripture? Now, what's interesting about the rejection of the cornerstone is that there's a tradition, and we don't know for sure if this is true or if it was just a traditional story, but it fits well, so I've referenced it a number of times. But in the days when Solomon was constructing the temple, as you know, all the cutting of stones for the temple had to be hewn and cut down below the Temple Mount. It was a quarry that was used as cutting the stones. After they're completely cut and carved on, then that stone would be taken up. Some of those huge stones, we don't even know how they got up there. But they took these carved, already finished stones up on the Temple Mount and put them in place. But there was no cutting allowed on the Temple Mount itself. So you couldn't cut stones up there. They're delivered to you, and they're already cut. Now, this has been referenced many times, but it's such an awesome picture for us. We're going up one day, folks. But there will be no cutting allowed. Why? Because we'll be cut down here. You're being fashioned and prepared down here so that when you get up there, God's not going to have his chisel and hammer in hand. Like, oh, well, glad you made it. Now, right? We're done. Finished. And so no cutting. I love that. But, you know, we are being cut on here. Sometimes chunks are flying off of us, right? Sometimes it's a fine work of the fine chisel, but sometimes it's just like the hammer and bam, just knock out that chunk, right? Anybody had that happen to them? It's all needed, but it's interesting to me because with this idea of cutting here so we're ready there, there's a story, and I probably said this before, so you're like, you've heard that, but there's a story of a guy walking back, and this is back in the days when they built Victorian homes, you know, these beautiful, ornate, gingerbread kind of houses. And my grandfather was actually a carpenter that built those kinds of houses. And in those days, when you were building a house, you wanted to put this ornate piece of trim work or whatever, you know how those houses have that look. You had to be able as a carpenter to make those things on site. If you were a good carpenter, you could make all that gingerbread and put it up. You didn't just run down to, you know, Home Depot back then and just, hey, I want some of this gingerbready stuff I can put up. Well, that's simple. But make it and then put it up? I mean, that's pretty crazy. But the point is, there's this man walking by this house. This carpenter's cutting on something, and he's building something on his sawhorses. And the man walks by, and he looks up, and right at the peak of one of those gables, right there in the top part of that, there was nothing there. And the man stops and asks the carpenter, he says, hey, I don't know if you noticed, but right there at the peak, there's something missing. It's empty right there. And the carpenter said, that's right. And he says, I'm cutting on this right here. It's here. It's right here. I'm cutting this so it will fit in up there. We're being cut so we can fit in up there. When we're done, just like those stones on the Temple Mount weren't allowed to be cut on, only in the quarry. We're living in the quarry. So don't think this is heaven. Some of you realize this is not heaven. But we are being cut on here so we'll fit in up there. Those stones had to be cut first, then taken up there. Well, there's the traditional story of that part of the building project with Solomon that they, the people in the quarry, cut the cornerstone. They made the cornerstone down in the quarry, and they sent it up to the Temple Mount. But the builders up top weren't ready for the cornerstone. And so when they saw it, they said, what is this? And they couldn't figure it out. So they shoved the cornerstone over the side of the hill, down into the valley of Gehenna, or it was a trash heap in those days. They dump all the waste over there, the valley of hell, right? They cast the cornerstone over the edge and threw it away. But that was the head of the corner. So later on, when the builders were ready, when they were ready for the cornerstone, they sent word down to the quarry saying, hey, where's the cornerstone? And word came back, we sent that up there a long time ago. And the builders up top realized, oh, that's what that was. That was the cornerstone. We threw it away. So you follow what Jesus is saying here. Have you never read the scripture that the stone which the builders rejected? This is why we believe this could have very well been a true story, because Jesus references it. Have you never read that the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner? In real time, you're going to throw me away. I'm the head of the corner. I'm the cornerstone, yet you're going to toss me away. Now, it's interesting because, of course, later the second cornerstone did come, in a sense. And it's interesting because the first time Jesus came to this earth, he's rejected. And the second time he comes, at the second coming, all of Israel is going to get saved. He will be accepted the second time. But he's talking about the first time here. And don't you know that I am that cornerstone, right? And he goes on and he says, this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, wow, do you get this? Are you getting this? And of course, here's the awful part of this. They did get it. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They weren't ignorant. Verse 12 says, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They knew in detail exactly what he's talking about. And they knew they were the ones that were going to kill him. They said right there, they sought how they could destroy him, just like that. Isn't that weird? Don't you find that strange that someone tells a parable, a story, and you know exactly what he's talking about? Not only do you know what he's saying, but you know it's true. And you're going to continue to live it out anyway. This is the defiance of the hell-bound person on this earth. No one lands in hell by accident. Everyone purposes to be there. It's intentional. And yes, we want people to get saved, but some people are intentionally not going to be. And it's on purpose. These guys know exactly what he's saying. They're saying this against him. And so they left him and went their way. How telling is that? We know what you're saying. You're talking about us. We know that's true, but we're not going to listen. And they walked away. So many do. When people hear the truth of the gospel, when people realize, hey, this Bible, when I read that, it's talking about me. Yep. I'm one of these people that's going to go to hell. Yep. So what are you going to do? I'm walking away. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And when you try and talk to them about the Lord, they get angry. No, I don't want to hear it. And they walk away. It's so pointed. They left him. Jesus has to be left. And people do all the time. They just leave him and go their own way. So, they left, but they took it upon themselves to send unto him certain Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. So on their way out, as these men are walking away, they stop and talk to the Pharisees and the Herodians. Both of these two groups don't get along. Herodians, Pharisees, and the other group that's going to come into play here, Sadducees. None of them get along. They only come together when it's in opposition to Jesus Christ. That's the only time you'll see these guys hanging out in an agreement with each other. So the Pharisees, these are men that began well in their early beginnings, trying to help interpret the word of God for the people. But they got misguided, and before long, they're the religious, you know, heretics really, and those that were blaspheming constantly. And the Herodians were those of Herod who basically had their own set of beliefs that didn't agree with Pharisees or Sadducees. They just wanted to kind of do their own thing. But the intent of them being sent to Jesus is to try and catch him in his words. Again, there's no more stupid thing a person can do than try and catch Jesus in his words. To try and defuse the word of God, Jesus Christ. That's the lamest thing a person can try and do. And so these guys are sent. It's an alliance of compromise to try and trap Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think is going to happen? So, when they were come, they said unto him, Master, how hypocritical is that? Master, you can hear it, Master, like a serpent. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Sounds good so far. But they go on. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And they think, oh, we got him now. We've got him. They go on, shall we give or shall we not give? Sounds like a simple question, but their thinking is this. If he says we're not supposed to give, then we're going to tell the Romans that Jesus is teaching that you're not supposed to pay your taxes. And if he says to give, we're going to tell all the rest of the Jews that he's a traitor. So we got him. Right? We got him. But here's the problem. Every time. But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he knows who they are. He knows everything about them. And he knows that they're being hypocritical. And knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Why are you trying to trap me? Then he just says, bring me a penny or a denarius that I may see it. Bring me a denarius, a coin. I have a denarius, by the way, 2,000-year-old denarius. Got it at the Pool of Siloam. And a person there has been authorized to dig, and they dig up things, and they dig up coins sometimes. And, man, it's awesome. I mean, some people say, I've got pretty old coins. I've got an older coin than you. It's very interesting to look at. Because when Jesus says, give me a denarius, let me see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose image is on this coin, and what writing is on this coin? Interesting question. And they said unto him, Caesar's. And I would agree, my denarius has the face of Caesar on it. And there's writing that I don't understand on the coin. But it's written on, and there's an image of Caesar. So Jesus, in verse 17, says, answering unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They're like, what? They thought they had caught him in an inescapable problem that he'll never be able to figure out. Well, Jesus had it figured out, guys, before you ever showed up. He knows all things. Caesar's image was on the coin. So if you see Caesar's image and it's his writing, then give him what's due him. Right? If you're going to use Caesar's money, then pay taxes on Caesar's money. Simple as that. I would have to say that to us as Americans. If you're going to use American money, then pay taxes as Americans. I don't have a problem with that. But the thing he says next is the mind-blowing part. And he says, to God, or render to God the things that are God's, which is the more important part. You have coins, you have money with pictures on them, men's faces usually, and buildings sometimes. And so those things, hey, pay the tax on that money, because it's obviously the image of the person, whatever, that's on it, like Caesar. But rendering to God the things that are God's, now this is important, because he's really speaking to those that were in attendance that knew the Lord or were there for the Lord. And he says to them, render to God what are God's. And we are made in the image of God. So you might say, those of us who know the Lord, there's an image on us as well. It's like the coin with Caesar's image, you and I have another image stamped into our beings. What is that? The image of God. We were made in his image. So, give to God what are God's? The things that belong to him. Well, what is that? Me. I belong to God. God doesn't put his face and in his inscriptions on things that are material, generally speaking. He puts his image on man. So if you're in the image of God, then you should pay to God what are his, which is yourself. You should be surrendered to the Lord. And Jesus brings this up as the more important part. If you got coins in your pocket that are Caesar's, then pay your taxes to Caesar. But if you're in the image of God, if he's got his stamp on you, you should be living for him. How amazing. And they're just marveling. They don't have a clue how to answer it, right? And then, watch. Here's the last group we're going to look at today. This next group comes, and these are the Sadducees. Another group, another sect of the Jewish religion. The difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee is that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, the Sadducees would only study the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. The first five books, which is what penta means, five. The Pentateuch were the first five books. That's all they read. They didn't read the prophets. They didn't read anything else. To them, the first five books were the only books that were valid. Why? Because Moses wrote them. And they valued Moses. They put him in such a high place. And so here, this is interesting, the Sadducees are going to confront Jesus. And they're Moses freaks. And so Jesus is going to have to kind of teach them, give them lessons about who Moses is, because they have the wrong idea. Now, just so you know, that's who these guys are. So then, verse 18, come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, now they're going to bring a question again that they don't think he can answer. Now, I'm going to take you real briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 7. And this is just kind of a setup for what we're going to discuss here in this last section. It says in verse 7, Deuteronomy 25, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, this is the law of Israel. If a man's brother died and he was married, it was the obligation of the other brother to marry her. But watch, if the man liked not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. This is because the brother that died had no children with his wife. So the name of the brother would not continue on. So my husband's brother, he's refusing to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So this is the case where a woman has been refused by the other brother. So then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Whoa. So a brother just says, look, I don't want to marry my brother's wife. So he has to stand before the elders, takes one shoe off, and the woman spits in his face. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his shoe loosed. Didn't I see you before the elders the other day? And where's your shoe at? You're missing a shoe, man. In other words, he'd be shamed for that, right? It was just a law that was set in place so that a man's name could continue on. And the closest way that could happen is for a brother of the man to marry. So this is what's being referenced here when the Sadducees bring this question up. Just so you have a background. This is what they're talking about. So they come to him, and again, they don't believe in the resurrection, afterlife. And so they say, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. We know that, you know, quoting really basically Deuteronomy 25, you know the law about that. So then they kind of switch gears here. Now we know the reference by what they're going to tell and ask. This man that's speaking for the Sadducees says there in verse 20, now, there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. Okay, so there's the setup. One brother marries a wife. They don't have any kids. So, right, what's going to happen? Well, the second brother is going to be responsible, right? And so verse 21 says, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. Okay, so I'm starting to see a common denominator here. It's rather disturbing. Three brothers married this woman. And all three of them are dead. She's like a black widow or something. I mean, and there's seven brothers, so there's many more to come. But at this point in the game, if I was the fourth brother, I'd be like, I think I'm going to move to Florida. Right? I'm getting out of here, man. I'm not going to marry this woman. All my brothers are dying off. Of course, they're using this as a setup for another question. So finally, you know, after the third, and finally the seventh had her. So went through all the brothers. And what happened to the seventh? Well, guess what? He left no seed, and he died. He's dead, right? Yeah. And then finally, the woman died. What in the world? This is not a happy family. Seven brothers, all die. No seed, no kids come of this. Finally, the woman dies. So there's the story. Unlikely, you know, but has to be in place so they can ask the question as to what's going on. So here's the question they really want to ask. In the resurrection, which we don't believe, is what they would say. In the resurrection, which doesn't exist, no life after this. I don't know what kind of person would say they believe in God and not believe there's an afterlife. Like there's nothing after this. Be kind of a hopeless thing. But they say, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Here's their trick question again, thinking we've got him. How's he going to get out of this? Jesus answering said unto them, do you not know, therefore, and are you not in error because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? So he points out two things that these men are missing. One, they don't know the scriptures. Secondly, they don't know the power of God, which, by the way, go hand in hand. If you don't know the scriptures, you're probably unaware of the power of God. Because we learn of God through the Word, and we understand God much better through the Word. And so if you understand the Word and you want the power of God in your life, you know how to get there, right? You know how that works. But he says you don't understand, you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God. So you're in error. That's the problem with your question is you. You're asking dumb questions because you don't know the Word and you don't know the power of God. So is he like calling them dumb? Kind of. Not in the sense of they don't have the intellect, but because they are willfully ignorant. The worst condition a person can be in. Willfully ignorant of things that God says and denying them. And so he goes on to explain himself. He says, for when they shall rise, that is, they shall rise. There is a resurrection, Jesus says, defying what they might believe. He says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Huh. So I've had to break this to people at times because people say, well, we want to get married and we want it to be eternal. And I have to say, sorry, that's not going to happen. What? We're making vows forever. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You can make vows as long as you live on this earth. You should keep those. But after that, you're not married anymore. You're not married to your spouse in eternity. You know, I mean, some people would say amen to that. Maybe even hallelujah. I don't know. I'm just saying. I wouldn't say that. By the way, tomorrow, me and my wife Terry celebrate 41 years of marriage. And believe me, she is a saint. But listen, as much as we want to be soulmates with our spouses and want to be married and all that, the reality is we're not going to be in heaven. We are married to Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We're all going to be married to him. We're all going to rejoice in that. And there's reasons why. God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. And so in the eternal condition we're going to be in, we won't need to be married in that sense. And honestly, we all are going to be free just to be married to Jesus, which will be awesome. But he says here that the problem with your question is, first of all, they are rising from the dead, but when they rise, they're not married at all. So your whole premise of your question, all seven men had this wife, and it's a lame question because we're not even married in heaven. So she won't be anybody's wife in heaven except for Jesus if she goes to heaven at all, right? That's the whole idea. So he kind of stuns them with that question, right? And he goes on and kind of deals with the rest. He says, and as touching the dead, that they rise, they do rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Ooh, this would be an absolute insult to the Sadducees. That's all they read. All they read is the books of Moses. They don't read any other part of scripture in the Old Testament, just the books of Moses. So does Jesus know that? Yeah. So when he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, does he know what he's saying? Yes. Haven't you read the book of Moses? Well, of course we have. It's all we read. He goes on and says, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. He's using the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, meaning they're alive. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And any of us who have dealt with death and loss of loved ones and all the rest, if they're born again, they're alive. He's the God of the living. So he says, man, you greatly err. You don't get it. And to tell them they don't understand Moses, again, would be very, very insulting. But listen, Jesus says, you believe only Moses, but Moses confirmed life after death. So your hero, Moses, would tell you, if he was standing here, what are you guys thinking? Because Moses is alive, isn't he? So for these guys, they've been reading the books of Moses, thinking that Moses was dead and stayed dead. No wonder they had no spiritual life. They were dead. Interesting to me, and I'm going to wrap up, interesting to me that this issue comes up a lot. What is life about? What happens after this life? People have to come to a place at one time or another in their life and realize that life doesn't last forever here. In fact, it's going by pretty quickly. And so what's next is a big question in a lot of people's minds. And they don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder. We know what's next. The Bible's clear on this. There is a resurrection. We will be raised up. And we'll live in heaven with God for eternity. And even those who don't know the Lord are going to live on. Not in heaven, but they will live on. So I always call the person who says, no, there's nothing after this. We came from nothing. We're going nowhere. We're just nothing. I always call that wishful thinking. For some, that would be a nice thought. I mean, for me, it's like, what? How could you even think that or believe that for a minute? We are created beings. The detail of creation is so intricate. For you to say it just kind of came out of nothing, you've got more faith than I do. You think that just this all happened, right? I always tell people, look, you think that if we set a nuclear bomb off in the middle of our country, right out there in Kansas or somewhere, and just blew up, do you think through the fallout, New York City's going to form with all its cars and people and all the buildings? You think that's going to happen ever? Ever? The man who told his friend, so, hey, let me tell you something. As he's pointing to his watch and says, what would you think if I told you that, you know, this watch, it just appeared. I mean, lightning struck the ground and these crystals popped out and formed the crystal on my watch face. And then all these little particles of metal formed together like a magnet and turned into little metal dials on my watch, the second hand and the minute hand and the hour hand. Just kind of, and then a cow fell over dead and the leather off that cow crawled over and formed itself to the watch, and all these little gears formed in the middle, and the friend sitting there looking at his buddy like, what is wrong with you? So if I told you that, you'd think that's crazy? He goes, of course, that's crazy. He said, well, let me tell you something. The wrist that this watch sits on is 100 times more complicated than this watch. And you're telling me it just formed over years? It just, this wrist, it's super complicated, way more than this watch, just kind of happened? And his buddy kind of went, Yeah. We are way more complicated, and we are much more than a glob of goop from some premortal soup. I don't know. Someone wants to believe they came out of that lump of nothing. Well, you can have it. Have at it. I believe I was created by a loving, awesome, wonderful, powerful creator who designed me and made me in his image. And yeah, we are complicated, but it's real simple. I have faith in him. That's it. And hopefully, you know, we can share that truth, guys, and people will see it. But make no mistake, there will be people who just hear that and they just leave. They just go their own way. Don't want to hear it. It's a tragic thing. But we get the privilege of continuing to share it, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you for these questions that were raised so that we can see the answers that you provide, and we're grateful for that. So, Lord, as we kind of wrap this part of the study up, I'm just praying. I'm heavy for so many people who have just walked away. They're not going to listen to this, that if they are hearing this even now online or whatever, that I pray that their heart would soften. And if you are listening, if you ever watch this and you're tuned into this and you're hearing these words, I just encourage you, plead with you actually, not to walk away, but bow down before God and ask for forgiveness. And ask him to come into your heart. So simple. You just have to confess you're a sinner. And if you take a good look, you know that's true. And then you just have to cry out to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Jesus, would you move into my life and change my life and save me from myself and my sin? And that's it. He'll come in. He'll meet you right there. But it's a humbling thing. You've got to humble yourself. You can't be full of pride. You can't say, oh, forget it. I'm not going to listen to that. There'll never be a day you regret coming to Jesus Christ. But you're going to have lots of regrets if you don't. So come to him today. I just encourage you. Just come. Meet with him. Talk to him. He's right here. He's right there. You don't have to do anything special, you know, take a class, just cry out to Jesus and he'll come and save you. We pray that would take place today, God. We pray that you would save people in this world, people in our community, people listening, watching, people that don't know you, that need you so desperately. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.